My wife and I really feel privileged to be with you at Storybook. We've heard so much about the camp for so many years and never had the opportunity of coming. George and Edna Lartz are very good friends of ours. In fact, I was just reminding myself earlier this morning that in 1955, before I met my wife, she lived in Greenbush, Wisconsin. And very early in the morning of January 15 of that year, very cold, sub-zero weather morning, their house burned down. My wife is the oldest of seven children. And they subsequent to that moved probably about a mile from where George and Edna lived. And they came up for a brief visit with a family. And about 2 years later, Edna led my wife to the Lord. And the Lord led my wife to Emmaus in 1960. I came in 1959. And that's where we met. And since that time, we've heard so much about Storybook. So it really is a privilege to be with you this morning. I'd like to tell you where I'd like to go this week, a little bit in our ministry. I'm sure we all really enjoyed Randy's word last night, and we're looking forward, Randy, to what the Lord gives you for us in the rest of our nights together this week. I've been quite exercised about a number of issues. One of the opportunities, or rather I should say, one of the privileges of traveling around and speaking is that sometimes you have time for the Spirit of God to speak to you about certain issues. I've often found it must be quite difficult for brethren who are in one location all the time and they preach consecutively week by week, which I believe is the greatest way to teach the Bible, expository type preaching. But sometimes you do teach in areas that you haven't had a great deal of experience in. That's just part of life. It just happens to be that way. Many years ago, when I was just a young Christian, I ran across a quote by an English writer when he said, "Never traffic in unfelt truth." And what I understood what he meant and the point he was making, but in some ways it's a little bit unrealistic, because if you're preaching, for example, through the book of Genesis, I doubt if every one of us has experienced everything that we've taught as we go through that book. But one of the advantages that I have in moving around just a little bit is that I can share with people things that God has really been speaking to my heart about. And that's what I would like to do during this 5 mornings that I'm able to share with you. And today I'd like to talk to you about what I consider maybe one of the most fundamental lessons in the Christian life, and that's the lesson of servanthood. And we'll look together in a few minutes at John chapter 13. And then tomorrow morning, God willing, we'd like to have a look at the judgment seat of Christ, or the Bema seat of Christ, because being good servants, we will be reviewed in the presence of the Lord at that great place called the Bema seat that's described for us in the New Testament. And then the next morning, I'd like to talk to you about the subject of divine providence, how God is in control of everything that happens in our lives, whether it be good or bad. And I think it's a fundamental truth, something that we need to wrap our arms around and to implement into our experience and to see God behind everything that happens, because all of us will go through really difficult experiences and we'll be like Job. We'll say, "Why me, God?" or "Why us, God?" And it's good just to reflect on how God is in control of everything. Everything falls within the scope of His providence. And then on Thursday morning, God willing, we'll move on to talk a little bit about the subject of suffering and of trials and hardships. And that's very much a part of our lives, isn't it? Some to a greater degree than others. Sometimes we have tragedies, which I view as an elevation of trials in the Christian life. And we'll have a look at the experience of Job for a few minutes together. And then on Friday morning, I'd like to just share with you some thoughts on our final destination. We're all headed for heaven, aren't we? And we're here, a few of us, at a camp together. We come from different backgrounds. We come from different family situations and from different parts of the country. And someday there will be a multicultural community in heaven. And we will all be there, and we'll be worshiping together. And I'd like to just close with some thoughts about heaven that have come home to to my heart because of a number of things that have happened over the last several years, some associated with some of our dear friends at Emmaus and some in our own family, and hopefully we'll be able to just talk about that wonderful place that you and I are destined to be in. But for this morning, I'd like to read with you from John chapter 13, and we'll read together the first 17 verses. John 13, verses 1 through 17. Maybe for the sake of clarity, I'm reading from the New King James Version. If you happen to have that one, you'll follow along with me word for word. If you have another translation, you'll probably notice a little bit of a few differences. John chapter 13 and verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wash them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, you are not all clean. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, do you know or do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. That's a wonderful passage, isn't it? Probably the classic in the New Testament on the subject of servanthood. Many years ago, Hudson Taylor, the great British missionary to China and founder of China Inland Mission, was having missionary meetings in Australia. He happened to be in the city of Melbourne at a very, very large conference of people who were interested in missions. And the MC of the program that night got up to introduce Hudson Taylor, and he was coming out with all of these accolades about Hudson Taylor. And finally he said, and brothers and sisters, I give to you the illustrious Hudson Taylor. And this dear man of God rose to his feet. He walked to the pulpit, and he said, brothers and sisters, I am a little servant of an illustrious master. And when I read that, I thought, you know, he had a grip of the concept of servanthood. He saw himself as a little servant of an illustrious master. George Bernard Shaw, a British playwright, by no means a believer, once in sarcasm said, Christianity might be good if someone lived it. And his sarcasm, I believe, came right to the very heart of a lesson that you and I find very difficult in our Christian experience, and that is to respond to the Lord's example of humility and servanthood. One writer who, quite a thinker in this area, wrote a book on the subject of servanthood, and he made this comment, and I quote, and when we reflect on the history of the church, Are we not bound to confess that she has failed to follow the example of her founder? All too often she has worn the robes of the ruler, not the apron of a servant. Even in our own day, it can hardly be said that the brand image of the church is of a society united in love for Jesus and devoted to selfless service to others. And I think some of us have lived long enough to look around and see that there's a great deal of competition among believers. There's a great deal of men and women who are striving for recognition. There are churches that actually compete with each other. My wife and I heard a couple of interesting things just last week. We had driven out to Denver, Colorado to spend time with our oldest daughter and her husband, and we were listening to some tapes on the way back. And the man who was speaking on the tapes was telling how in his area that some of the big churches had large school buses type thing to bring children to Sunday school, and they actually would go out and pay children to ride on their bus to come to their Sunday school. And the most bizarre thing I heard was of this pastor in Denver who was planning to build a church building. And he went around to all the other evangelical churches in the city and he counted the number of pews that they had in their church building, because he wanted to have a church that had the most pews in it. Now that does not strike of a New Testament concept of humility and of servanthood. And I've read John chapter 13 with you this morning because I believe personally it's the classic example given by the Lord Jesus himself on the subject of humility and of servanthood. And in verses 1 to 3 in this text, it tells us that before the Lord Jesus washed the disciples' feet, he knew that he had come from the Father and he knew that he was going back to the Father. He knew it was time to go. And his way to heaven would be back through the way of the cross. And the text tells us that he knew several things. For example, in that chapter 13, verse 1, he knew that his hour had come. And if you've read through the Gospel of John carefully, you'll know that on several other occasions, it's remarked either by Jesus himself or by the Apostle John that his hour had not come. That is, the dark hour of Calvary had not arrived. The time for him to become a sacrifice had not arrived. But now his hour had come, and he knew that he was depart to go back to his Father. Verse 3, it says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God. And here we get this marvelous development of a picture by John, that the Lord Jesus recognized his deity. He recognized where he had come from, he recognized where he was going, and he recognized the mission for which he came into the world. He came into the world to offer himself as a sacrifice on the cross. Knowing all of this in the omniscience of Christ, we read in verses 4 and 5 that he rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. I don't know whether you found it so in your own Christian experience, but reading through the Bible, sometimes you come to a passage that's almost breathtaking, isn't it? I mean, you read it and you almost, can this really be true? Is this really happening? And that's the way I feel when I read John chapter 13, verses 4 and 5. Here the Lord of glory is on his knees washing the disciples' feet. And it's helpful to remember that in those days they didn't have tables and chairs like you and I have. In Middle Eastern culture, they had low tables, and people actually laid beside the table. And more than likely, the disciples were around this table, including the Lord Jesus, and they were laying on their left side and leaning on their left elbow. And of course, their feet were extended outwards. And here we see the Lord of glory getting up, putting a robe, a towel around himself, and getting down on his hands and knees and washing the disciples' feet. Now, I don't believe this is a church ordinance, and we'll look at that in just a moment. But have you ever seen a foot washing service? Have any of you folks ever seen something like that? When I was a kid, my mom and dad used to take us to the old regular Baptist down in the hills of West Virginia. Now, my mom and dad were not believers, but they did regularly go to church. And we went to a church that practiced foot washing. And I can still remember, as a 10-year-old boy, sitting about halfway back in this country church out in the hillside where most little boys sat in church and they watched the squirrels outside because they weren't interested in what was going on the inside. But I can still remember, on this particular day, it was the foot washing day. They did it once a year. I have to tell you, it was a very moving experience to see one man after the other get down on his knees and wash the feet of the man who sat beside him. It really was a very moving experience for a young child like myself, and I've never forgot it. Branded an image on my mind. And when I come to this passage, I bring with it that image that's on my mind, and I see the Lord Jesus taking the dress of a menial servant, a servant that was looked down on by Jew and Gentile alike. And here he is on his hands and feet, displaying humility and servitude to his disciples. Now, in the text, it tells us that when he came to Peter, in verse 6, Peter said, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" And really, in the original text, the emphasis is like this. Peter said, "Lord, are you?" Because he knew who the Lord Jesus was. "Are you washing my feet?" This whole concept of the Lord Jesus being on his knees and his hands and knees washing Peter's feet was just as far away from Peter's thinking as could possibly get. Jesus said to Peter, He said, "What I'm doing to you now, you don't understand, but you will later." That is, after my death and my resurrection, not just immediately after this experience that the Lord had taken his disciples through, but after his death and resurrection, they would begin to understand the import of the example that he gave to them. But Peter says, "Lord," even with the Lord giving that statement, "Lord, you'll never wash my feet. I just can't see you, the Lord of glory, on your knees washing my feet," Peter says. And then the Lord Jesus said in verse 10, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you." Now, I think there's two main lessons in John chapter 13. This lesson is what I call a subsidiary lesson, because the main thrust of the text and the main point of the text is described in verses 14 and 15, where the Lord Jesus says to his disciples there, and we'll come to that in just a moment. He said, "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example." That's the whole point of why the Lord gave this extraordinary object lesson to his disciples. But there was another lesson that he did teach his disciples, which really fits in with this whole concept of servanthood. And just notice with me in verse 10 that there are two words used. I believe it's been so long, folks, since I've used the old King James Version that I can't even remember what it says. But in the New King James, it says, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet." Now, those are two different words in the original Greek language. The word bathe, he who is bathed, means literally to wash the whole body. And that illustrates the bath of regeneration. That's why the Lord could say in the latter part of the verse, or in the middle part of the verse, "but is completely clean, and you are clean." That is, you are regenerated. But the next verse says, For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, you are not all clean. And that seems to be a very clear indication that Judas Iscariot was not a real believer in the Savior. But this word bathe is a very interesting word. It really refers to the bath of regeneration. That takes place at the moment that a person places his faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. At that point, he becomes washed. And there are three interesting passages in the New Testament that help us understand this. And without spending much time on it, I would like at least to read the passages. The first is found in 1 John chapter 6 and verse 11. 1 John 6:11. You remember that Paul is writing to the believers in Corinth, which was one of the most wicked cities in that part of the world in Paul's day. Many were saved out of different kinds of backgrounds. And in verse 9, Paul writes to those believers and said, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And then notice verse 11. And such were some of you, but you were washed. That refers to the bath of regeneration. And when you and I came to Christ and placed our faith in him, at that very moment, by the operation of the Spirit of God, we were washed, we were regenerated. God imparted divine life to us. And from that moment on, we will always be a different kind of person. Titus chapter 2, Paul refers to this in that brief letter as well. Titus chapter 2, verses 3 to 5. Titus 2 and verse 3. Chapter 3, verse 3. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, and notice this verse, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. How? Through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. That's the bath of regeneration. And then lastly, in Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. That refers again to the bath of regeneration. Now, I'm aware that in the New American Standard Bible, in the translation of Revelation 1:5, it really uses the word and loosed us from our sins. But the concept is really the same. So when the Lord Jesus said back in John chapter 13, he who is bathed, he's referring to the bath of regeneration. And he who is bathed and regenerated, Jesus says, needs only to have his feet washed. And the word washed doesn't refer to the washing of the whole body, but the washing of a part of the body. And in this instance, it's the washing of the feet. And there's really a remarkable, important difference between those two. We become clean at the moment of salvation. But as we walk through the world, just as Jews would walk through dusty Palestine hundreds of years ago, their feet would become dusty, and they would have to have their feet washed. Jesus is saying that his disciples, as they walk through the world, will and can be defiled by sin. And they need to have their feet washed. Now, I believe in this instance that what the Lord was saying is that clean feet is a picture of a clean heart. And if we're to be an effective servant of Jesus Christ, we have to be a clean servant. And if the first bath is a legal matter, The second washing has to do with practicalities of dealing with sin in the Christian life. One has to do with our legal standing. The other has to do with freedom of conscience, because we're keeping short accounts with the Lord with sin. And that's a very important concept, isn't it? I believe that 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's what one writer has called a rebound verse. That is one of the most important verses in the New Testament for the believer. Because you and I will become defiled, we will sin, but it never changes our standing, our relationship with the Lord. But what it does do, it puts us out of moral agreement with God. And the only way that we can deal with that is by confessing sin to the Lord. And that simply means agreeing with God. If I have a bad thought, no one else knows about it, I can say, Lord, that was a bad, that was a sinful thought. I agree with you that it was sinful. If I do something to another person that's sinful, I don't not only go to that person and deal with that issue, but I also come into the presence of the Lord. And I say, Lord, what I said to that person was evil. And I acknowledge that that was evil speaking. I take God's side. And that puts me back in moral agreement with God about sin in my life. That's a very important concept, isn't it? One that we all need to keep in mind. I think there's an interesting illustration of this in the Old Testament. In Exodus chapter 29 and verse 4, when a priest was to be consecrated, it tells us that he's brought and he's washed with water, washed all over. It's interesting, though, in the very next chapter, chapter 30, when it talks about the ministry or the service of a priest, between the altar of burnt offering and the tabernacle itself, there was another piece of furniture, if we could call it that, that was called a laver. And before the priest could go into the tabernacle to serve, he had to wash himself, his hands and his feet, at the laver. A good illustration of what happens in the Christian life. You and I are clean, we are saved, we're forgiven. But if we're going to be effective servants, we have to deal with sin in our lives. As I said earlier, I think that's a little bit of a subsidiary kind of lesson in the passage, but it's important to note as we go through the text. Now we move on to verses 12 through 16. And notice with me again that Jesus said in verse 14, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. I think these verses help us understand, brothers and sisters, that the Lord's not dealing with a church ordinance. I mean, he wasn't even in a local church setting when he performed this servanthood act. In fact, if we had time to look at it, he actually seized upon a very common expression of hospitality that extended back centuries. The first reference you find of it is way back in Genesis chapter 18. You remember that three men came to the tent of Abraham. And immediately Abraham came forward and he brought water for them to wash their feet. That was just an expression of hospitality. And you can trace that all the way through the Bible. And our Lord seized upon that to teach a lesson about servanthood. But it's interesting in this text that the word example simply means a pattern. There's another word used in the New Testament called typos. And you can right away recognize that we get our English word type from that. And the word type has to do with an exact replica. Now in this passage, Jesus didn't use that word. He used a much broader word, example or a pattern. And that helps us understand that the Lord Jesus must have had a spiritual concept in mind. And as I understand the text, it really is the concept of humility and of servanthood. I think it was Andrew Murray, the great South African preacher, who once said that humility is the soil in which grace grows. And God is looking for all of us to develop humility and servanthood in our lives. You may know that in World War II there were many cathedrals that were bombed in Europe, and there was one in particular in Copenhagen, and it was a large statue of Christ, and it was damaged by bombs, and one of the areas that was damaged was that both hands were blown off of this statue of Christ. And when the men came to repair the damage on the statue, they made all the other alterations on the statue, but they decided they would not put the hands back on it. Instead, at the bottom of the statue, they put these words: "Christ has no hands but yours." And I think the lesson they were trying to get across was that Christ is in heaven, and his hands are on earth. And he wants to work through his servants, through humble servants, who walk in humility, who cultivate humility, who cultivate a servant attitude, and he will use us on earth to accomplish his purposes. Now, we need to develop a servant mentality. This does not come natural to us, does it? We all like to be at the top of the heap. I guess that's just natural, don't we? We all like to be seen. Well, most of us do. We like to be in the limelight. And we need to cultivate. It really requires a cultivation of a servant attitude. And I think in my mind, the passage that Brother Ben referred to this morning, when he gave his testimony, in Philippians chapter 2, where Paul, writing to this Philippian church that had some division and some difficulties and some stress, relational stress within it, he said, "Let this mind be in you. Let this attitude be in you. Like the Lord Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation," or, as other translations put it, he emptied himself, meaning that he gave up the independent exercise of all of his attributes. And while he walked on earth, he exercised his attributes in dependence upon his Father in heaven. But here he took the place of a servant. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the cross, to death, even the death of a cross. You and I need to develop that kind of mentality. And the Spirit of God, brothers and sisters, indwells us. And when we give our weak wills to him, and we say, "Lord, teach us humility," he will. The Spirit of God will, through other people, through circumstances, he will bring us to help us understand our great and essential need of being a humble servant. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13, the guiding principle under the dispensation of grace is that by love we serve one another. A story is told of a budding artist who painted the Last Supper, and he took it to that Russian master of words, Leo Tolstoy, and wanted Tolstoy to critique it for him. And as the story goes, Leo Tolstoy looked at the painting for a long time. And finally he pointed to the central figure in the painting of the Last Supper, which of course was Jesus Christ. And he turned to the young artist and he said, "But you don't love him." And the young man looked at him a bit perplexed and he said, but that is Jesus Christ." And Leo Tolstoy said, "Yes, I know who it is, but you don't love him, because if you loved him more, you would paint him better." And I've often thought that in the Christian life, we would serve our Lord Jesus better if we loved him more. Because really servanthood comes out of this deep experience of fellowship with the Lord Jesus. You know, I think John 15, and I wish we had time sometime to look at that. To me, it is one of the most fundamental passages in the New Testament. where the Lord Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. And in that fellowship, everything flows out of that personal fellowship with the Lord. Our victory in the Christian life, effective use of our gifts, the development of humility, the understanding of servanthood, all of that arises out of this close fellowship with the Lord. And it can well be said that if we loved him more, we would serve him better. Now let's subject ourselves to a little test this morning about servanthood. Now let me ask you a few questions. Are others serving me in my local assembly, but I never serve them? Do I receive hospitality, but I never extend it to anyone else in my fellowship? Do I wait for people to reach out to me, and I never reach out to them? Do I continually receive from my spouse, but I never give anything in return? Have we received from our parents, but we never return anything to them? Am I, as an elder of my local assembly, serving the saints? Do I ever encourage them? Do I ever visit them? Do I ever see a saint that's cold of heart, and I do nothing about it? You see, we could probably make a long list of questions we could ask ourselves to help reflect whether we are developing this servant mentality that all of us should have. One of the interesting things about a servant, and in the New Testament you may know there's actually four different words in the New Testament, but there are two words that are used primarily in the New Testament. One is the word doulos, which has more to do with the idea of a slave. The second word is another word, diakonai, which has to do more with the idea of a household servant. And the word that's used in John 13 is doulos. It's a slave. So the Lord is helping us to understand here that we're not only to be humble, we're to be a slave, but slaves serve without expecting anything in return. Quite different from the Oriental sense of obligation. When my wife and I moved into the Ikenui area of Tokyo many years ago, when we were serving the Lord there, there was an elderly Japanese couple that lived just across the narrow street from us, and one day my wife thought she would bake some American cookies and take them over to this Japanese lady. And we were just beginning to understand this sense of obligation in Japanese culture. So my wife baked some cookies, I don't remember what kind they were, and took them across the street and gave them to this lady. Well, it wasn't long before she came back with something that she had baked of something Japanesey that we could eat. And then my wife would take something back, and then we would get something back. And after a while, we were running back and forth across the street, because they have this concept in the Orient that if you do something for them, they must do something for you, or they will lose face. But in the biblical sense of the word servanthood or slaves, you serve without expecting anything in return. My wife last night was telling me a cute story that she read recently of a family that moved into this neighborhood, and their little boy must have been maybe 5, 6, 7 years of age, just a little guy, and he was in school. But every afternoon, the mom would look out the window, and she would see him coming up the street. And all of the other people at the school, the fellows, they would be walking in a bunch together, and here was this little guy tagging along behind them. He never seemed to become part of the crowd. He never seemed to be accepted by them. Well, Valentine's Day rolled around, and this little boy came home and came excitedly into his mom one afternoon, and he said, "Mom, I'd like to make a Valentine for everyone in my class." So she thought, "Oh dear, he'll make all those Valentines. He'll take them to school and give them to all of his classmates, and very few of them will give him a Valentine in return." But she said, "We'll do it." So she got, crayons and scissors and everything, and this little guy made 35 Valentines for all of his classmates. and he took him to school on Valentine's Day. And his mother was just waiting to see, you know, when he came home that afternoon. Sure enough, same scenario. All the guys were together, and here was a little guy behind him. He was carrying a few valentines. But he looked so happy. And when he walked in the door, he was just beaming. And his mom asked him why he was so happy. He said, "I didn't miss a one. I made a valentine for everyone in my class." And the little guy didn't really care whether he got a valentine in return. He was just happy that he could give a valentine to his classmates. You know, brothers and sisters, that's the kind of attitude that you and I need to have in the Christian experience. Think of what that would do within a local assembly. To have a group of slaves serving one another, not because of what we want to get out of it, but simply because we love the Lord Jesus so much that it's a great pleasure of ours to be able to be a servant to someone else. You know, we'll talk about this tomorrow morning, but all of us will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:10 tells us, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that we may receive the things done in the body, whether good or bad." And you know, a true servant will not want something in return now, but will be looking forward to that time when he stands before his Savior. And if he has been faithful in this life, the Lord Jesus will reward him, and he will hear those verbal words said to him, "Well done, you good and faithful servant." And the Lord Jesus will reward servants far more than the service they have extended on earth. A number of years ago, there was a lady up in the Maryland area, around the Baltimore area, became very ill. She lived out in the country, wasn't too well off financially, and she went to Johns Hopkins Hospital, very prestigious hospital, one that I came to appreciate very much some 26, 27 years ago when my own sister of 29 years of age died there of liver cancer. Man, was I impressed with that hospital. I tell you, it became the number one for me as far as I was concerned, because of what I saw in that tremendous institution. But the story goes that this lady fell sick, and she was taken into Johns Hopkins, and a doctor by the name of Howard Kelly was assigned to her. He operated on her. She began to recover. He made all kinds of plans for her when she was released from the hospital. And when she went home, like all the rest of us, she dreaded to see the hospital bill come. And one day it came, and she opened it up, and man, all of these things were itemized all the way down the list. And as she read down the list, her heart became heavier and heavier and heavier as she saw all of these dollar signs out by all of these things that had been done for her in the hospital. But then her eye caught a notation right at the bottom that said, "Paid in full for a glass of milk, signed Howard Kelly, M.D. And that made her remember that many years before that, a young man came to her door selling books to put himself through medical school. And he wanted to have a glass of water because it was a hot, sultry day. And instead of giving him a glass of milk, she gave him a glass of water. She gave him a glass of milk. And then it was the same Howard Kelly. That young man became the head surgeon at that prestigious hospital in Baltimore, Maryland. And he remembered the kindness that that woman had extended to him so many years before. And so he noted on the bottom of her bill, "Paid in full for a glass of milk." She received far more from Howard Kelly than she gave to him. And I tell you, brothers and sisters, when we stand before the bema seat of Christ, in his wonderful grace, he will extend to us honors and privileges and rewards that far exceed all of the little services that we perform on planet Earth. You and I need to read this passage many, many times together, and I just want to close by noting with you in verse 17. Jesus has given this wonderful example of humility and servitude, and he closes by saying, if you know these things, happy are you if you do them. You see, the blessing comes not from the knowing. It comes from the doing. The story is also told in closing of an Italian violinist who, when he died, he left in his will that he would give the violin to a certain person, but with the understanding that it would never be used. And it wasn't used. And it wasn't long before the violin began to decay. But you know, if he had left it with the stipulation that it had to be used, oh, it would have become worn, might have become battered, but it would still have been able to be used. And because it was not used, it began to decay. And you know, brothers and sisters, in the Christian life, we lose our ability to serve if we don't serve. And the Lord Jesus would teach us in this wonderful passage that the most fundamental lesson in Christian experience is learning to be a servant. And I'd like to learn that, wouldn't you? I'd like to learn to be the kind of servant that Jesus wants us to be. And it's our prayer that he will help us by the enablement of his Spirit become more devoted to each other and become greater servants of one another, just as he gave us an example to follow. Father, we thank you this morning for this wonderful example of our Lord Jesus. And Father, as the disciples prayed, Lord, teach us to pray. We want you to teach us to pray too, Lord, but we pray that you'll teach us to be a servant. Help us to be the kind of people you want us to be. Help us to follow our Lord Jesus out of deep appreciation for all that he is and for all that he means and for all that he accomplished for us on the cross. Thank you for our fellowship time this morning. Pray you'll bless us as we separate and enjoy the day together. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.